A Florida judge passed a death sentence. Time of execution, March 18th, 2005, at 1 o'clock p.m. The capital punishment will be meted out not to some terrorist or serial killer, but to a young woman whose only crime is being disabled. Gene Edward Veith and his article entitled Euthanasias, Roe versus Wade, such he began that penetrating article. Of course, the young woman to whom he referred is the late Terry Schiavo, a woman severely disabled for 15 years due to heart problems resulting from very severe brain damage. She was unable to speak, but she was responsive. She was able to laugh, and she was able to at least react to voices. Her life was not dependent upon any machines, but she was in need of a feeding tube to give her food and to give her water. At 9:03 a.m. on March 31st, 2005, Terry Schiavo died, 13 days after her feeding tube for her food and water was removed. Her death by starvation and dehydration, by a court order that all food and water should be prohibited to her. That has brought to the fore in the workplace, in our homes, for our own personal wrestlings, what have been called, again euphemistically, end-of-life issues. And when we're dealing with end-of-life, or more properly, death, that is the place in which, of all places, the church should speak. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has the keys of Hades and of death, and the church speaks in the name of that Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. This week, then, I want to deal with end-of-life issues, first part, dealing with the ethical aspects of these issues, and then, God willing, next week, to the even more intensely personal and spiritual, and by that I mean things of the Holy Spirit, the more intensely personal and spiritual issues of suffering in our world and suffering in the life of the believer and end-of-life issues proper. Today what I want to deal with is three things. Number one, the crisis in our culture. Number two, the Christian response. And number three, practical counsels. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we look to You as the one who is indeed given the keys of the grave, of death, of Hades, of the world beyond. You are given the keys of our own lifespan. And it is with a humble bowing before You that we deal with these issues, knowing that in Your own Word You have told us how we are to approach these things. We pray that we would be as the sons of Issachar, who understood their times, what they were to do. We pray that we might have the entrance of Your Word given to us that gives light and gives understanding to the simple. And because we would know what to do, we pray that the practical counsels given to us today would not only be according to Your Word, but would help us to function as Christians in our culture today, for Jesus' sake and for our good. Amen. The medical profession has had as its basic standard for literally centuries and millennia the little phrase, do no harm. And yet, at least since 1973, that has become less and less true. In 1973, the medical community was told it could do no harm, except in the case in which a woman desired to kill its baby, her baby, in her womb. Then, do no harm was lessened to allow even the killing of a baby extracted from the mother's womb by the gruesome process of partial birth abortion. In the past years, there has been an increased challenge to the medical ethic, do no harm, by those who espouse euthanasia or a good death, allowing people to kill themselves rather than suffer a depreciated quality of life. And all of these things are harbingers of and indicators of the crisis that our culture faces. We are, like it or not, a utilitarian culture. And we seek, whether we acknowledge it or not, the maximum good for the maximum number of people. And because we cannot provide maximum good for everyone, we begin to distinguish those who are more eligible for or would be beneficiaries, better beneficiaries of things than those who would not. And increasingly, the sights of our culture are set upon the elderly. The number of those aged 85 and older in our culture today now numbers over 4.2 million, about 1.5% of our population. This age group in particular has a growing need of medical assistance and long-term care when even in our rich culture there is limited medical assistance and limited long-term care. What does the utilitarian do? The greatest good for the greatest number of genuinely needy people, the severely disabled from birth, from accidents, in need of an increasing amount of care for a culture with limited resources. Now not only the severely disabled, but the disabled. And now not only the disabled, but the unwanted. Formerly, our culture and others were governed by what is called altruism. Altruism is the unselfish concern for the welfare of others. Altruism has been changed in our culture from welfare for others to individuals, the self as the center of the universe. My generation, the middle-aged generation, with older parents and elderly for whom we are responsible and children for whom we are responsible, have most recently been dubbed the sandwich generation. We have one piece of bread that is our family, our children, needing educational resources, needing food, needing clothing, needing opportunities and money and time. The other piece of bread, the elderly, parents, parent, sometimes grandparents, sometimes even great-parents, great-grandparents, people for whom we are responsible, living longer, lapping over more of the time in which we're raising our children, who also demand resources and demand time and demand care. And whether it's intended or not, those who are in the middle of the so-called sandwich generation feel like pieces of meat being chewed up by both. The sandwich generation. Part of our crisis in a utilitarian age. Another part of our crisis is science that is removed from moral moorings in most cases. Science that is governed by the demands of economics. Science that develops under the unabridged experimental work that it would do. And science, in particular, that is removed from moral moorings in that it is, by and large, unable to define things like life and death and even quality of life. The crisis of limited resources for increased demand. It is no coincidence that these issues are being debated against the backdrop of Social Security benefits, in which a growing older population is in a program in which it must depend for greater cost upon a smaller base of people paying in to the program, in which, rather ominously, the issue is being raised as being an issue of having to limit benefits to those who are truly needy and deserving. Added to that crisis, legislation that permits physician-assisted suicide. The Supreme Court of the United States of America has agreed that it will rule on Oregon's law under which 171 people to this date have been permitted to terminate their own lives under what is called active euthanasia. And in that, a judiciary and a medical community that is increasingly pressured to make decisions regarding end-of-life issues. Within the medical community today, there is discussion of what has been dubbed futile care theory. Futile care theory is discussed in doctors, among medical personnel, and in hospitals, which are being asked to set policies that allow medical staff to withdraw or deny medical treatment to those it is believed would receive care that is futile, even over the objections of family and clergy. Two states, Texas and California, already have statutes that allow such policies. And then with that crisis, on top of it all, because we have lost our moorings regarding the basis of law and justice, we are in a culture in which personal autonomy so often governs. What is right is determined by what I choose. Was it Michael Schiavo's decision to have the feeding tube for his wife, Terry, removed? Or should it be the decision of Terry Schiavo's parents, when neither should have been the determining factor in that case? It is an indicator, once again, that our culture is seeking to make decisions based on individual choice, when individual choice may have nothing to do with the moral requirements of God. And all of this is giving rise to what has been called a culture of death that is aided and abetted by the popular media. 2 days after the death sentence of Terry Schiavo was announced, the Academy Awards gave their top prizes to two films that at least implicitly advocated euthanasia. Million Dollar Baby, in which a boxing coach shows his love to his daughter figure by euthanizing her after a disabling accident. And The Sea Inside, a Spanish movie about a quadriplegic who finally wins his 30-year campaign to end his life by quote-unquote dying with dignity. Given all of these things and a culture in crisis, it is no surprise that polls indicate that some 60% of Americans support quote-unquote active euthanasia. That is, not just letting someone die, but actively killing those who are sick. Hence something of the crisis in our modern culture. What then should be the Christian's response? And I am giving you what I believe to be a biblical and ethical response, not a legal one. Legal issues, as Elder Corson can tell you, are much, much more complex and involved than the ethical issues as I can present them to you today. I'm not a lawyer. Pastor Corson is. You can ask him the legal questions or where to go to get the answers. But ethically, what should be the Christian's response? And here I have distilled that response, and I'm very thankful that I did not deal with this right after Terry Schiavo died. It's so easy to be reactive to things. It was good to think and mull issues over. But what I regard as five elements, all of which must be taken together. You don't go from one to the other and leave the previous one behind, but five elements, all of which must be taken together as we form an ethical response to these end-of-life issues. Number one, we must affirm that each person, in whatever stage of health, is made in the image of God. We must affirm that each person, in whatever stage of health, is made in the image of God. It's not that certain parts of people are image of God, or that image of God leaves people if they have dementia or Alzheimer's disease. But people as people are the image of God. In the image of God, made he them, male and female, made he them. Therewith bless we God and curse we men who are made in the image of God. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So each person in whatever stage of health is made in the image of God. That means we must avoid terms like persistent vegetative state. Whatever we may want to use to call someone who is what was formerly called comatose, it is wrong to affirm or even imply that what is a distinct species, man, made in the image of God, at some point turns into a different species that we call vegetable. That is not only not helpful, but it is not correct, and it is positively dangerous. When the lawyer for Terry Schiavo's husband likened Terry Schiavo to a houseplant that would be deprived of water so that it would die naturally, that is not only false and demeaning to the work of God, but it is language that should never come across the lips of those who are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He or she is not a vegetable. He or she may be a severely disabled person. He or she may be a chronically disabled person. But he or she is still image of God, so long as soul and body are there. A body without a person is not correct language. It is incorrect psychologically, and it is certainly incorrect theologically to speak of one in a coma or in a so-called comatose state as a body without a person. Is the person alive? Let alone to speak of non-persons. There is no person who becomes a non-person. To say that the severely impaired or the disabled are, quote-unquote, not really living prejudices the case and is wrong. Ask Johnny Erickson, a quadriplegic confined to a wheelchair. It is better to use biblical language for the severely impaired, the severely disabled, those with very severe brain damage. Biblical language for them. The weak, the helpless, the dependent, the needy, and sad to say, the oppressed. Each person in whatever stage of health is made in the image of God, and as Christians we must affirm that. Second, we must affirm the command not to murder, not to kill, the sixth commandment, means that we must take all lawful attempts to preserve our own lives and the lives of others. The command not to murder means that we must take all lawful attempts to preserve our own lives and the lives of others. In Exodus 21, verses 12 through 27, where there's the opening up of what is called case law, specific applications of many of the elements of the moral law of God. There are specific requirements to take all lawful attempts to preserve our own lives and the lives of others. And interestingly, embedded in the middle of that is a reaffirmation of the command to honor your father and your mother, at least implying that even when your father and your mother are aged and helpless and dependent upon you, there is still the command not to kill. Psalm 82 and verse 3, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Jeremiah 5 and verse 28, they have grown fat, they are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy, they do not defend. Sixth commandment requires that we defend the rights of the needy. Psalm 72 and verses 12 through 14. For He, the Messiah, will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in His sight. And that law, brothers and sisters, as an opening up of the sixth commandment, is written on the hearts of all who had the works of the law written on the heart, something we called conscience. And it is in a permanent way inscribed by the Holy Spirit when that law by Him is indeed written on the heart. And that law, that outworking of the sixth commandment, must work itself out on the arena of amazingly complex ethical and medical and scientific issues. And I'm not taking away any of the difficulties that are there. Questions like, is this treatment helpful? Is it harmful? Will it benefit? Will it do harm? Are questions that we must ask and wrestle with under the rubric of the command not to kill. And brothers and sisters, we are taught in our culture that these issues are so new, they are so complex, they are so involved, they are so detailed, that basically we better take the course of least resistance or simply do what the medical community says. And that's not true. You must not make the complexity of the issues greater than the Lord who is sovereign over those issues and who demands obedience as we wrestle with those issues before His throne. The issues, yes, are not easy, but they do have answers to them. Sometimes we must decide between evils, things that are difficult, things that will hurt, things that may cause or create suffering or harm. But an evil is not necessarily a wrong. An earthquake, a tsunami is an evil and it creates great suffering. But it is not sinful. It is not wrong. And so we must wrestle with these issues of, yes, evils and difficulties, not always binding ourselves by thinking that every issue is one of right or wrong. Sometimes there is a need of risk-benefit considerations done under the command to take all lawful attempts to preserve my own life or the life of others. One of our former missionaries, Ted Hart, has had to wrestle with this issue, having been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And there are chemical treatments that he can take that may prolong his biological life. But there are definite risks attached to those. And our brother, with his helpmeet, with counsel from other Christian doctors, has made what is a right, legitimate decision not to take that treatment, having decided that in light of risk-benefit considerations that he made under the command to take all lawful attempts to preserve his own life. In all cases, it is wrong to intentionally allow a person to die when reasonable measures can be taken to preserve life. And that we must end with this point on that note. In all cases, as we work out these issues on the arena of amazing complexity, we must always maintain that in all cases, it is wrong to intentionally allow a person to die when reasonable measures can be taken to preserve life, especially when those reasonable measures are food and water. In the Old Testament, as King Saul writhed having fallen on his own sword, rather than risk the humiliation of being beheaded by his enemies, a soldier came to him and acquiesced in Saul's pained request that he be put to death by that soldier. The soldier applied active euthanasia to King Saul and was himself put to death for his violation of the sixth commandment. That over against the Good Samaritan about whom we heard a few minutes ago, who out of his own pocket, having gone out of his own way and giving of himself, did what he could to preserve the life of one who had been left half dead. Our president was absolutely right when he said following the death of Terry Schiavo, the essence of civilization is that the strong have a duty to protect the weak. The command not to murder means that we must take all lawful attempts to preserve our own lives and the lives of others. Third, we must affirm that there is a difference between preserving life and prolonging death. We must affirm that there is a difference between preserving life and prolonging death. There is every biblical warrant to do the former, to preserve life. But there is no biblical warrant for doing the latter, prolonging death. Sheer prolonging of physical life is never in the Scriptures given as an absolute priority. John 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 15 and verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul says, daily I die. It is part of my own life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 21 through 27, Paul says that the sheer prolonging of his physical life was not an absolute priority because he says, I am in deaths often, in perils, in hunger, and in thirst, with no violation of the sixth commandment. Philippians 1 and verse 23, how often have the elderly and the disabled and those ill said this, I am hard pressed between two to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or to remain on in the flesh, which is needful for you. 1 John 3 and verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Sheer prolonging of physical life is not an absolute priority. Else every soldier who gave his life in war would have sinned. And that is absolutely not the case. But in the name of the so-called sanctity of human life, we can err by absolutizing human life. And I would suggest to you that our very idolatry of the self, one way or the other, has created much of the problem with which we are dealing today. What do you do with the problem that comes when selves are in conflict over self? How do we know the difference between preserving life and prolonging death? We trust that the Lord will make that clear to us through appointed means. We render honor to whom honor is due. We listen to those responsible spokesmen in the medical community, and that is far and away the majority of them. And we seek counsel from them as we ask hard questions about a loved one or even about ourselves if we're able. Let every man be swift to hear. We listen to those things that will help us in Christ make wise decisions. In a multitude of counselors, there is safety and wisdom. We trust that the Lord will make that clear to us through appointed means. But increasingly, this precept too. We ought to obey God rather than man. You really want to carry this baby knowing that baby will be severely deformed for life? I must obey God rather than man. And brothers and sisters, we've got to believe that as we trust the Lord and go to His Word and all of the precepts that bear on any given situation, He will make clear to us through those means what we ought to do. We affirm there's a difference between preserving life and prolonging death. Number four, we affirm that when it is clear that death is being prolonged, it is not wrong for a person to refuse extraordinary medical assistance for himself or herself. We affirm that when it is clear that death is being prolonged, it is not wrong for a person to refuse extraordinary medical assistance for himself or herself. And here is the issue of feeding tubes and food and water. And at least with feeding tubes, it can be a very complex issue. But when it is clear that death is being prolonged, and the bodily systems, including the capacity to swallow, which is one of the most complex actions of the human body, has begun to fade and is impossible, it is not wrong for a person to refuse extraordinary medical assistance, like a feeding tube, for himself or herself. We are not always obliged to take the course most conducive to our own personal health and safety. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. We may voluntarily, as Paul did, give up certain rights. You have a right to a feeding tube. But the risk of that may be far worse than any benefit, and indeed it may not prolong life at all. There is, if you will, a place for cost-benefit considerations. A man, a woman, a spouse, full well knowing cost and time involved just to prolong a person's death, may say, as part of my legitimate provision in Christ for my family, I refuse to accept these extraordinary measures, knowing that as best as we can determine from the counsel before us, we will only be prolonging the inevitable death to come and will not be preserving life. And again, if I may use an illustration, Mrs. Marilyn Martin, the wife of Pastor Albert N. Martin, came to a point in her life where she refused to take any other extraordinary care because she knew from the counsel given to her and to her family they would only be prolonging death. To the point she was nearly at death, ice chips were applied to her lips, and there was that palliative care given. But there was absolutely nothing wrong in that decision that was made by her. It is not always wrong to put our own lives at risk, but it is always wrong to put someone else's life at risk. And keep in mind the difference between hospital and home or hospice care. Hospital care is designed, at least it's supposed to be, for the preservation of life, so that you might get better in time treatment is given. Home or hospice care is to give comfort when you know that death is inevitable within a reasonably short period of time. And it is very legitimate to take a comfort care approach that avoids hospitalization and the attendant ethical difficulties that come, in which you say, I would rather be at home, I would rather be with my family, I would rather have people who are trained in giving pain management so that I am able to be conscious, to be with my family, so that I will get the ice chips as necessary and perhaps the little bits of baby food as I'm able to get. Because in no case do you take away that care, but rather to be with my family, facing what I know, humanly speaking, to be inevitable. And brothers and sisters, remember, there are burdens of aggressive care and invasive treatment in hospital settings, including dangers and disadvantages of tube feeding over against assisted oral feeding. That's a relatively recent practice. It's about 20 years old. and you see some of the difficulties that have come, highlighted by Terry Schiavo's case. When it is clear that death is being prolonged, it is not wrong for a person to refuse extraordinary medical assistance for himself or herself. And number five, ultimately, all of these matters are not in the hands of men, but in the hand of God. And one of the reasons why our culture is in literally a vice grip over these complex ethical issues is because God, as it were, is saying to our culture, you go ahead and you try to solve the issues of life and death without dealing with me, I who am the very giver of life and the one who alone can take away death. Ultimately, all of these matters are not in the hands of man, but in the hand of God. We are not dealing with impersonal forces, feeding tubes and sucrose that's given and nutrients put into a body by tubes. But we're dealing with the living God. And these are very often wisdom issues. How do I walk in the fear of the Lord, applying the Word of God in a particular situation? Well, a wisdom issue necessarily must be done before God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning, the principal part of wisdom. And so in this area, as in all others, Proverbs 3 and verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your steps. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation, there's no test that has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. But He will, with the test, make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Brothers and sisters, you're confronted with these complex end-of-life issues. Don't you become a practical atheist. Don't leave your faith in the parking lot at the hospital before your doctors as you wrestle with the issues. Say, you know, I don't have the answers. And I don't think you do too. But I know the God who does. And I want you to give me some time to wrestle with these things before the God who has my mother, my father, you and me in His own sovereign hands. Now with that, number three, practical counsels. Number one, appoint a health care proxy or an equivalent whose convictions line up with yours, and with whom you have carefully discussed your desires regarding your end-of-life care. And that's, brothers and sisters, I'm dealing with you as a pastor right now. I've sought to open up what the Word of God says and get you to think these things through, but I believe in pastoral preaching. And out of that, number one, as your pastor concerned for you, who has had to wrestle with these issues with people, I plead with you, appoint a health care proxy. Moms, dads, grandparents in here, appoint a healthcare proxy or an equivalent whose convictions line up with yours and with whom you have carefully discussed your desires regarding your end-of-life care. That will come inevitably when you do another thing you ought to do, which is make a will. And I'm not getting paid to do this, but I would strongly suggest that you make your will out with a lawyer who can ask you some of these questions that the computer programs may not. Someone who can face you and discuss with you some of these issues involved. Now, why do I say appoint a healthcare proxy and not deal with the living wills? Read them, folks. Your living will alone may be your suicide note. Those things are so changeable and they cannot adapt to the changes in medical treatment that alone can be misunderstood as meaning by extraordinary measures, no food and no water. So they are insufficient. I didn't say if you have one, burn it, but they're not sufficient. Appoint a healthcare proxy. There is no formula in many of these cases. Believe me, I've been with people in them. And there are certain issues like the one I opened up with you. But there is no formula in many of these cases. God's got a way to throw curveballs at us when we think we've got it figured out that He's going to be throwing only fastballs. And keep it until it's softball season. Keep in mind the difference between what a patient chooses and what a proxy may choose. You as a patient may choose to say, I do not want these measures because they're extraordinary. But a proxy may not have that right to make that decision if you haven't made it clear. And they are wrestling because they don't know your understanding with how you desire to apply what your conscience says about the Word of God. Do you want your body preserved for your organs to be transplanted in others? And I can't give you a moral imperative on that one way or the other. Some people say, absolutely not. Destroy the integrity of the body. Others say, yes, but a person lays down his life for his friends. And then your body has got to be kept alive for a while. Do you want that or not? I know it's gross. I know it's gory. I know it's gruesome. But if you're thinking in those terms, you must communicate them with a healthcare proxy or an equivalent. You see, in the Old Testament, very interesting. I don't have time to develop all that now. But dependents like children, or like servants who showed themselves to be irresponsible, or others who were needy and helpless, were usually put in a family structure under the requirements of the sixth commandment. Those in the family had responsibility for the dependents or the incompetents. And what I'm saying is that as Christians, we need to work more and more to that model, which is why hospice care, while much of it in our culture may have underpinnings that are secular, has much to commend itself as we wrestle with these issues. And see, that's the further tragedy of the Terry Schiavo case. You have a husband who had essentially a common law wife with two children he had sired by that common law wife, who had no vested interest in keeping his real wife alive, who legally made decisions for her when her mother and father, who desired to preserve her life, could not. And that ought to point out to us, brothers and sisters, appoint a healthcare proxy whose convictions line up with yours and with whom you've carefully discussed your desires regarding end-of-life care. And remember, many issues left up to conscience. And don't you start going around and trying to figure out how every single medical issue can be answered by a Bible verse, because it can't be. There's many issues of conscience difficult to wrestle with under the Word of God. But see, my conscience is not my proxy's. I need to communicate what that is so the proxy can literally, in that sense of the word, represent me. Number two, practical counsel. Get the church involved. Too many in our culture today, even in our own circles, think that these end-of-life issues are only personal and only family, and they're not. Don't be embarrassed about getting the church through prayer and in leadership through its elders, its ministers, involved in these issues. 1 Corinthians 12:26. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And they should suffer with you as you say, I'm wrestling with issues about what to do in this case. Sometimes you've got brothers and sisters in the church who have also wrestled with this. And in the spirit of 2 Corinthians 1:3-5, they can dip into the comforts and helps God gave them and give them to you. But my friends, don't be a practical secularist when it comes to these issues. Get the church involved. Is any of you sick among you? And that's a serious, debilitating illness. Let him call for the elders of the church. And however you want to interpret it, it says that let them pray over him, anointing his head with oil. And the prayer of faith will raise the sick. Please, if I can put it bluntly, you've got mother, father, someone involved in church life over whom the elders have oversight. Don't only ask them to get involved when there's a funeral. Call and say, would you pray for me? Could you give me some counsel? Just would you listen to me? But get the church involved. 1 Corinthians 6:1-8. Are not the saints competent to judge in these matters? Do you leave them up to the courts and the medical community? And I found in my own pastoral experience, and while it's not been as extensive as a medical chaplain, it's been varied over the years. Invariably, in working with people wrestling with these issues, the Lord does make it clear as the church is involved through its officers and in prayer. And then number three, practical counsel. The golden rule will go a long way to help resolve these issues. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Matthew 7 and verse 12. In verse 11, notice that Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 and verse 11, notice how Jesus brings us back to our opening hymn. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do for you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. What would you want to be done to you in that circumstance? As we heard the reports, albeit conflicting ones, but as I tried to ferret out between the various reports about Terry Schiavo's 2 weeks in which he died by starvation and dehydration, I asked myself the question, if I were Terry Schiavo and I could speak, what would I want done for me? I don't want to demonize anybody. I wouldn't give the answer her husband did. And you wouldn't either. But the golden rule will go a long way to help resolve those issues. Do you have to wrestle with the golden rule? Yes. But the agony, brothers and sisters, as you wrestle with it before Christ, will take you a long way to the answers you need. This morning, as I woke up and tried to get myself in gear after yesterday's Quarryville trip, I looked at the conclusion I'd come up with on Friday and said, this shit doesn't fit. Lord, what should I do? And then I realized that the Lord does not waste any experiences at all. And the Lord used all day yesterday's tiring but blessed Quarryville trip to help me know how to conclude this message. I'd been thinking all week long about a culture of death in which the aged and the disabled and the severely impaired and be treated like dirt. It was a joy to be at a Christian retirement community. Clean, older people, treated as being made in the image of God, with a home that's committed not to death with dignity, but to life with dignity, until Christ does what He alone could do. Do they face these issues? Yes. Do they face these challenges? Yes. But it's a world of difference. As you see the refreshing, wonderful, Christ-filled context in which these things, I think, are barely issues. And that's the way it ought to be. Because, brothers and sisters, Jesus said, I come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And I think as we close today, whether you've seen it or not, that Quarryville retirement community, which is a genuine Christian retirement community committed to the Reformed faith and its high view of the Sixth Commandment, it really is a little city set on a hill. Before a rotting culture, it's salt. And before a dark culture, it's light. That says that Jesus Christ has come to give even the most elderly and the most disabled and the most helpless wonderful, abundant life until Jesus takes them to even more abundant life in glory. End of life issues, the ethical ones. And I trust that these, under the Lordship of Christ, will help you, as they've already helped me, wrestle with these issues. Let's pray. O Lord, unto our nation belongs shame of face
we have denied that man is made in the image of God. We've taught our young people that man is simply an evolved species of something that is non-human. And we thought that ideas don't have consequences. And we find out that now they do. We commonly speak of man as image of God in ways that not only are diametrically opposite, but that pave the way to our treating human beings, the aged, the disabled, the severely disabled, the mentally impaired, but increasingly even the unwanted, as being refuse. Oh God, give mercy to our land. Not only bring forgiveness to our culture, but bring forgiveness to your churches and your people. For if we have believed what is right, we've too often not spoken it. And perhaps even more, those who profess to know you have too often conceded to secular ways of thinking and doing things. May our repentance begin in our minds so that we think your thoughts after you and bring every thought about life and death and medical care captive to the obedience of Christ. Lord, many of these issues are hard, very difficult. But you've told us to pray, and we have been more quick to become frazzled trying to figure out answers than to prostrate ourselves before your throne and ask for the wisdom you promised to give. Forgive us, we pray. O Lord, put us in situations in which we realize that man's thoughts are ultimately foolish and futile, but the fear of the Lord is indeed the beginning of wisdom. Turn us to you individually, as a church, as families, and as a culture, realizing our Lord Jesus Christ, that you not only have the keys of Hades and of death, but you have all authority in heaven and on earth, even over the drips that go into a feeding tube. Lord, sanctify us through this challenge that we face, but above all else, make us to be individually, as families, and as a church, a people who really think and act as Christians in a world that needs to see our Christianity by our love for one another, not least for the needy, the weak, the oppressed, and the helpless. Fill us with that spirit of the risen, reigning Christ. Amen.